We've been talking about the subject of the nature of God in Christ, and in our series we began with discussing the Trinity, where concepts of the Trinity came from, showing that it was not biblical, and there is no evidence from Scripture that there's a Trinity, and we showed what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is not a separate entity or being in the Godhead. And then we went on with the next of the series to talk about who Jesus Christ is, because there are a variety of concepts about Christ's existence, whether he was existed with God as God through eternity, whether he's a Trinity, whether he was a created being, and what type of a created being, and at what time. We discussed that and showed that Christ indeed is God, and that there are two beings in the Godhead. And we'll talk about that more today, because it's confusing sometimes when you talk about there being two beings. Well, is that like the Trinity? They're two in one, or they're two? And what do you mean that there's more than one if God says there's only one? Or if the Bible says, rather, there's only one? So we want to talk about that today, and then we'll also cover part four, which is, what does God look like? Intriguing question. We covered in the last sermon various concepts, five various ideas about God and what he's like. And one idea is the Unitarian idea that God is one. That is, as depicted here. Close that blind there, please. See if you can better. Blocking anything off there. Okay. That's the idea that there's only one being as God. Not God and the Word, not God and Christ, but God the Father, and Christ, again, being a created being. This is basically the Jewish concept, that if you talk to someone who is of the Jewish religion, they'll say that God is one, coming basically from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, they have something that is called the Shema. And in the Shema, it is a prayer in which this statement is included. And this statement is basically their fundamental belief about God and who God is. It's, again, the fundamental belief of the Jewish religion. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now that word one in the Hebrew is echad, E-C-H-A-D. So, Lord our God is one Lord. And as it says in ISBE, the Shema to the Jews is not a prayer, but rather a confession of faith or a creed. So this statement says there's only one being in the Godhead. Further, from Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says the Shema is not only an assertion of monotheism. Monotheism, mono meaning one, and theo meaning God. So monotheism means there's one God. Not only an assertion of monotheism, it's also an assertion of the numerical oneness of God, which is contradictory to the Christian view of the Trinity of the Godhead, which says there are three beings in the Godhead. The Jews say there's not the Holy Spirit and the Word, the Holy Spirit and Christ. There's only God, the Father, the One, and that's it. What does this mean? Does Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 indicate that there is only one being in the Godhead? What is the nature of God? When we talk about the nature of God in this series, although we could get into the attributes of God, that is love and omnipresence and omniscience and all of those things, and we're talking now about God's nature and what his composition is, basically. So does Deuteronomy 6:4 indicate only one being in the Godhead? If you look at the context of Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6, the whole context is commandments being given. Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6 is not a discourse on theological observations about what God is like. It's not about His nature and about His composition and how many there are and so forth. That is not the topic. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, now you don't get to slide by without turning the Bible today. And in fact, I will be going back to non-PowerPoint presentations here briefly. So those of you that don't like them, you will be happy. Those of you that do like them, you'll have to wait till my next series or whatever. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What he's telling the children of Israel here, again, just before he discusses, or as he's discussing, the Ten Commandments, he prefaces this and say, look, you were in Egypt. And in Egypt, you were used to there being all kinds of different gods. You know, that, and in fact, the plagues, when you look at the plagues, show that God hit a specific god of Egypt each time. You know, flies, they worshipped flies, and so when they had flies, he was showing he was the god over those gods of Israel, of Egypt. The god of fire, and fire and hail, and all of those plagues hit a different god when the cows died. He's hitting their cow god, okay? So they were used to there being all kinds of different gods. And what God is saying here in the context, again, of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he's saying that I am the Lord your God. Don't have other gods before me. There aren't other gods out there. And then he gives the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again, verse 5, let's just go to verse 3. It says, therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it might be well with you, you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing of milk and honey. And it says, verse 4 of chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. These words I command you to be in your heart, teach them diligently. Worship just me, not those other gods. And he specifies in verse 12. He says, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Okay, don't forget the God that is God. And he says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Verse 4. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. I don't go for these other gods. There's only one. That's me. He says, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. And so the context here again is don't worship other gods, worship me. And we also find in the New Testament when it's mentioned, Mark chapter 12, 29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, okay, this is a commandment, this is not a discourse about the nature of God. First of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God, there aren't other gods, is what he's saying. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This is the first commandment, so the first section of commandments apply to how to love the only true God. But what is God's composition? Regarding the Shema, the oneness of God, and again, this is the basic fundamental belief of the Jews, and of course in concept Unitarians, and whatever their concept is of God and Christ. This is coming from one website. There are several ways to show what this is all about and what happened. Why do the Jews believe that there is only one God, one being, and that this scripture shows that? It says the Jewish understanding of one God, one being, evolves not from the scriptures, but from Maimonides' 13 articles of faith. Moses Maimonides was a Jewish rabbi that developed these 13 articles of faith, and he looked at the Bible and said, well, you know, there aren't other gods out there. There's only one God, and one God being one being. There aren't two beings in the Godhead. Now, he was trying to prove this from Scripture, and he actually couldn't do it. So this is what happened. When he formulated these principles, he replaced the word ikad, where it says God is one God, which appears in the Bible and means a unity of more than one element. When it says God is one, it uses the word ikad, that means a unity of more than one element. With another word, yachid, that means an absolute one. And so he took this scripture and he said, well, you know, I know it says one, which can mean more than one, actually. It indicates more than one. But they must have made a mistake. What they really must have meant is yachid. To, again, back up his idea. It's a lot like Trinitarians. We went through that last time to show that there are scriptures in the Bible that indicate a Trinitarian concept that actually were inserted by people with a preconceived idea of there being a Trinity. Moses Maimonides was doing the same thing about there being one being in the Godhead. It continues to say, Maimonides influenced the Jewish people so greatly they accepted his teaching as the Word of God and his representation of God as Yachid. Now, it's just like much of religion took their ideas about who and what God is and was, took it from philosophers. And because Plato said something is a certain way, they said, well, it must be so because Plato said it. And Plato based it on just what he felt. So what does it mean that God is one if God is two? Let's go to what God says is the beginning. Let's go back to a scripture that we've taken apart a little bit and we've examined where it explains who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and what their nature is. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, I should have added this in the last sermon because this helps explain, remember when we talk about in the beginning, well, when was the beginning? Well, Christ was created at a certain point in time, and that was the beginning it's talking about. When you look at the composition of this verse, the New English Bible actually translates it in a better way. This is what that word, the verse actually means. When all things began, the Word already was. In other words, we're not talking about a beginning point with this being called the Word. We're saying that at the beginning of the time of creation, at the beginning of the time of the earth, at the beginning of the time of man, whatever beginning you're talking about, the Word already was. He didn't start at some point. And as, you know, as we discussed last time, Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is God. As it goes on to say, in this verse, and the Word was with God. So there was the Word that became Jesus Christ as a being, as God, and there was God that we recognize as God the Father. Okay, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. When you're with somebody, that means there's more than a couple of you. The word with here from Expositor's Bible Commentary is the Greek word pros. It says the preposition with in the phrase the Word was with God indicates both equality and distinction of identity. You know, if I am with Don, okay, that means that I'm with him, he's there, and I'm here, and we're together, okay? But It says along with association. The phrase can be rendered face to face with. So there was the Word, and there was God, and they were face to face with each other as God. Still, what does it mean, one? We'll get to that. And of course, the Word was God. And so it's identified. Vincent's Word Studies says of John 1:1, the word God, used attributively, speaking of his attributes and his nature, maintains the personal distinction between God and the Word, but makes the unity of essence and nature to follow the distinction of person. They're a lot alike. There are commonalities, but they're distinct from one another. As ascribes to the Word all the attributes of divine essence, he was God. He wasn't sub-God, he was God. And the same was in the beginning, before all things began, with God. Okay, so with that, we see a description that there are two beings. So what then does it mean that there is one God? Christ said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Going back to, there's one God. What does it mean, I and my Father are one? Were they one being together? Well, Christ said that when he was here on earth as a human being. And the Father was in heaven as a spirit being. And he said, we are one. How could that be? Well, let the Bible again describe itself. There's a biblical principle. It applies in a lot of areas when you're trying to understand about God. What is God trying to tell us? What is God doing with mankind? How do you understand who God is and what God's plan is? This is a basic principle. One of my favorite scriptures, because I think it helps us to define a lot. It's a scripture that helps you to be able to wade through a bunch of philosophical gobbledygook that people come up with, because God makes things pretty clear. Verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, and he's saying for those that decide to reject God and to not follow his way, it's actually pretty plain. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You know, even the subject, for example, in context here, part of the subject is dealing with homosexuality, and people think, well, homosexuality is okay. Well, even nature shows you that it's not, because if people were homosexual, there'd be no more people, because you procreate through heterosexual relationships, and God made them male and female. In addition to many other things, this concept is helpful to understand a lot of different things. New International Version in verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, we're talking about the nature of God, what about God's qualities? His eternal power and divine nature. Can you understand about the nature of God? The Bible says yes. How? Have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You want to know something about God? Look at what God made, because he made a pattern of things unseen with things that are seen. You know, there's this plan, this concept, many things are from the pattern of God and God in heaven and his way of thinking and concepts. Okay, so we look around at things and then we can understand what God is talking about. So let's look around at some things that God made, some principles, and understand this concept of how God is one, although there are two beings in the Godhead. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word one there, as we talked about, is Ikad. Okay? And here are a couple of definitions of Ikad. Jacinius, Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon, says Ikad means, this word one, to unite, to join together, and to be in unity. The Lord our God is joined together in unity. United. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says it stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. There are one, but there are two. How can that be? Look at things that God created, and they're made plain. One place that the word ikad, one, is used is in Genesis 2:24, and speaking of Adam and Eve, and speaking of a husband and wife, and it says, they shall become ikad. They shall become one flesh. Now, for those of you that were around about 10 or 11 years ago, there was a certain Greek who was trying to explain, well, what this means, and that God is only one, and he's together, and basically in a trinity, as he was trying to explain that. And I approached him, so what does it mean that husband and wife should become one? It means the same. And he says, well, that proves my point, because when there's a husband and wife, they aren't two, there's one. And I asked him to repeat that and explain it several times. That's what he said, and that's what he meant. Well, there's not two as husband and wife, there's one. He said, no, there's two, but they are one in concept. And I never could understand, thankfully, what he was talking about. It makes it clear even in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and it says, the two will become one flesh. You're married. You're bound together as husband and wife. You are called one flesh. In thought, in sexual relations, in concept, you are together as one. And that word, one, is ikad. God and the Word are one. How many beings are there? One. You, the husband and wife, are one. How many beings are there? Two. But he says you're one. Let's look more where this word ikad is used. It's used when speaking about the Tower of Babel, when the people rejected God, and they rejected God together and went out to do their own thing. And it says in Genesis 11, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. Now, this illustration shows there are a lot of different people there, but the Bible says they were one. They were one in unity and purpose and in goal. And that's how that word ikad is used. Another place it's used is in Ezekiel 37, verse 16, when it's speaking about joining together of Israel and Judah, and it says, take you one stick and write on it. Okay, so Ezekiel, he takes one stick and he writes on it. This is for Judah and the people of Israel. Okay? So you got one stick, you got some writing on it, right? Not that difficult to understand. It says, take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and the people of Israel. Okay, so you write on one stick, you write on another, you've written on two sticks. And then what does God say to do with those two sticks? It says in verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in your hand. So he was to take the one, or the two sticks, and they were to become one stick, bound together. As you, as a husband and wife, are two people, you're bound together with marriage. And the two become one. How many sticks are there? Well, there's two. But God says there's one. Okay? Not that difficult to understand, actually. If you talk about the Father and I are one. How many are there? There's two, but they're one. In the same way, the husband and wife are one, and these two sticks are bound together as one. It's illustrated by the cords of a rope. You take the cords of a rope, you bind them together. They're still separate cords, but they're bound together in one to make a stronger unit. God and the Word are bound together in one to make a strong unit. They're still separate beings, but they're both God. One way is, again, looking at nature. Doesn't nature itself teach you? Here's one area we could go, and there are many others to illustrate it. If you look at Aspen Grove, you know, they're so beautiful, you know, to drive up through those Aspen Groves and various valleys around here, and you'll see the leaves changing, and generally the grove will change at one time. That's because they share identical DNA with their root systems, as someone tried to explain it to me, and I'm not a scientist, but he's saying that they are clones of one another, actually, and the clones meaning the same basic DNA. And they're identical within their root systems. So you take the root, and then you have the trees growing up from the roots, and it's that same root that causes these trees to be together, into one, actually. They're one, although there are even hundreds of them. If you look at the spiritual principle with this, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Okay, so you were baptized, you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is kind of like that root that causes you to have the same essence that composes God the Father and God the Son. You take on their DNA, if you will, by having God's Spirit. From this one root grows many trees, and it's like coming from Jesus Christ and His death and sacrifice for us caused us to be able to then have forgiveness of sin, to receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says, 1 Corinthians 12:12, the previous verse, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So when Christ says, "Father and I are one," and then he goes on to explain that through receiving God's Holy Spirit, you become one with them. Explained it another way, and we'll look at a few scriptures here in a moment. Let's talk about the nature of scribes. Remember Mr. Armstrong years ago, he used to talk about God and Christ, and he said that they're one. No, he says, like I'm Armstrong and my son is Armstrong. We're both Armstrong. Well, there are two of us, but we're both Armstrong. And when he says, and God and the Son are both God, but they're two different ones, just like me and myself. So I was thinking about, what about the nature of the scriber? Let's say that the aliens, we're close to Roswell here, and the aliens are doing a search, and they find only my dad and me. Oh, wait a minute. That's my grandson. Only my dad and me. Okay. Once in a while, you may see my grandson, but he's not the Trinity. And they're doing a search, and they come down, and they see me, and they observe who and what I'm like, and they see my dad, and they're examining us here. And they say, "Oh, they're both named Scriber." Okay. And they're giving us an examination, a good once over. And they find we have similar DNA. Now, we don't have exact DNA, but the DNA is similar strands involved there. And we walk the same. You know, both a little spread out, that German walk, you know. I don't know. Do you have that German walk? Your feet spread out? No? Okay. Have the same forehead, you know, not much hair, a lot of space. The same stupid sense of humor, you know. They're examining us and looking at it. What's the conclusion they come to? We're the same, with the DNA similarities and so forth, with all these different similarities, but we're somehow separate. We're the same, but we're two different beings here. The same with God as the Word and as God as the Father and the Son. Let's describe it a little further. And actually, when you understand and let the Bible explain itself, it opens up again the very purpose for mankind being here. God's plan of salvation for us all. If you start messing up the Godhead, if you start misunderstanding what it means to be God, then you start not understanding the plan of God. You might ask the question, why then do people have so many different understandings of it? Because Satan does not want God's plan to be fulfilled as God has it laid out. He wants to kill God's plan, or if he can kill the idea of what God is and who he is, then he'll deceive man into not understanding what God is doing. So let's pursue this just a little more and show what it means to us. John 4:24, it says, God is spirit. He's composed of spirit. That's his essence. And so, from God, anything that he does, the universe is composed of that spirit, that power that is his. Now, when it says that he is omnipresent, which means all present in everything, is because he created everything. It's from his power, and that's where things came from. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. And it's that, again, that similar, that essence which makes both of them is God. And the Father and Son are one through the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. Take what he says, and then let's see what he means with this, and what it has to do with you and me today and God's plan. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, and Jesus answered, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself a god. And they understood what he meant when he said, God and I are one. He says, you're saying that you're God. That's right, you got it. I am God. He showed last time that he's God. Verse 34, and Jesus answered them, is it not written in your own law? And this is a quote from the Psalms. It says, I said, you are gods. And indeed, you can say, as it says in the Psalms, you are gods. In what way? Well, you're not God, but God is God now. But you, all things considered, the plan of God finishes, you are going to be like God. So man's ultimate destiny is to become like God. And he said, and if he called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Like, I'm the God original. Okay, I'm the Son of God original. You all are destined to be something like me, but less, because you didn't exist eternally, as I have. Verse 37. No, I just want to go to 36. Okay, let's take this a little further and show what he says regarding God and the Father being one. I and my Father are one. John 17:21 says of his people, his church, and all those who would follow and who would be like him, he says, they will be one, just as you and I are one. Just as you and I are one. Wow. That says a lot. Because we're one. I want them to be one as we are. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures here in John 17. We'll finish this section up with the revelation, actually, of God's nature and how they are one and how that affects us and how we become one with them. Shows the plan of God. John 17 and verse 20. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John 17:21, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We have that unity of the Holy Spirit. We have a common way of thinking through the power of the Spirit. And he says, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. They are going to be one in us in the same way. Verse 24. No, I don't need that, do they? Verse 23. No, verse 22, sorry. I'll get it right. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are. Wow. That's quite a statement. Verse 23. I in them, through the power of the Spirit, when we repent and receive God's Spirit, we become like Christ. You in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 4, again, how are we one? How is God in Christ one, actually? It says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We've got different, we're not clones of each other, but we're a lot alike. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. One in Christ, but there are a lot of us. The same way he described people of the Tower of Babel, but with the wrong unity and oneness. But we're the same because we have God's Spirit, which is the same essence as what makes them up. It's like that aspen grove. That we receive God's Spirit. So it makes us one with him in unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 16, Passover shows us that oneness. It puts it in the same perspective so we can understand what it means. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17 says, for we, though being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And he gives a physical illustration to show the spiritual concept, the things that are, to show the things that aren't. That when we have Passover, we have a piece of bread, and we break that piece of bread up, and what was once a one piece of bread, you take, and you take it in, and it's in all of you. And once was one, and you all partake of the same spirit, and that wine poured from the same bottle. You're all partaking of it. You all have that in you, and you've partaken of that one essence. And as you receive God's Holy Spirit, you're given the Holy Spirit, you have the essence of God within you. And then that makes you one with him. It's just a tremendous analogy that he uses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So that the Spirit, God's Spirit, works in each person, and then we become one. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We're all made one. It shows again what God is doing with mankind. He's making us, when we are born into God's family at the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to become even more like Him. We're going to be spirit. As I and my Father are one, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. What does it mean then? He says, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Does that mean there's only one? Well, again, looking at the context of what we read where it says that God is one, when he says they came out of Egypt with all those different gods, there are people who have all kinds of different gods in the world. You know, the golden calf they bowed down to, Dagon the fish god. We've got Pan and Zeus and many other gods that people have. And he says, those aren't gods. Okay? There's only one God. There's no other besides me. I and the Father are one. God the Word and the one that God the Father are the one God. Okay, let's go to part four. We're talking about the appearance of God in Christ. What do they look like? Do they look like anything? Is it wrong for us to consider that they might look like something? What are they? A lot of different ideas. I'll look at just a few of them here. One I found from Wikipedia. Their belief is, it says here, that God may be supreme, but is not necessarily a being. Some concepts of God may include anthropomorphic attributes. What are anthropomorphic attributes? Anthropomorphic. Okay. Anthro being, you know, anthropology, study of man. Okay. Anthro meaning man, and morphic, morph, the shape of. And what it, anthropomorphic concept is simply God has man-like characteristics. That's what that means. So if you see that word, it looks rather complicated. It's simple. It just says God has man-like characteristics, or man has God-like characteristics, actually. Okay, some concepts of God may include anthropomorphic attributes, gender, particular names, and ethnic exclusivity, while others are purely transcendent and philosophic concepts. I kind of use this illustration that God is kind of more like electricity or this power, you know, the force be with you and things like that, and he's not necessarily in any shape, he's not a being, these are some concepts. I looked at one website, Principa Cybernetica. I'd never heard of it before, but in the metaphysics of Principa Cybernetica, there is no need to posit the existence of a personal God as an all-powerful, intelligent agent which governs the universe, but which is external to it. He's kind of, and a lot of people believe, well, God kind of had something to do with the creation, kind of, and kind of got evolution started and stuff, but then he's not necessarily dealing with man now. Indeed, the role of God as creator and director of the universe is taken over by self-organizing evolution. We are kind of our own God. You know, we live in an area, well, we do too, but we've got Sedona up near where we are, and you've got Santa Fe, and people in touch with nature and the universe and all these types of things, and God is in the essence of all these. This person, in trying to, I'll say something nice about God, I think this is her concept. Says God changes his appearance every second. What is God like? Well, blessed is the man who can recognize him in all his disguises. At one moment he's a glass of fresh water, the next your son bouncing on your knees, or an enchanting woman, or perhaps merely a morning walk. Is it God? He's just kind of in everything and everywhere, and he's not, you can't imagine him as being something. And yes, indeed, God is all-powerful, and he is in everything because he created everything, and he has all power at all times, everywhere. But does God say what he's like? Again, we can understand the things that are not seen by the things that are, and God shows us these things. I want to give a quote from Mr. Armstrong. You could probably have many different quotes, but I found this one in a March 63 Plain Truth magazine. An understanding, again, the purpose of man. What does he put man here for, and how does his appearance have anything to do with the purpose in man? We'll wrap that up as we end. He said, God's purpose is to reproduce himself. to create in us, with our free choice and effort, His very own righteous character, and ultimately to endow us with His own glory and power. That is why God made man in His own image physically, and endowed him with a mind like God's, except limited and fallible. He says, as the Bible says, and we'll see that, that God's not created in man's image. We're created in God's. Both in physical, basic physical appearance, and in the way we think. It's like, for example, God is the creator. And most of us are creative in some way or the other. You may be creative in knitting an afghan, or you may be creative in tearing apart a computer, or in doing engineering, or in music, or whatever. Most people are creative in some way or the other. It's the nature of God. We're like Him in that way. And of course, we need to be like Him in love and compassion and all of those attributes of God too. Okay, well, what might God be like? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is a defining scripture where it says, God said, let us, again, the two, he's not speaking to himself, he said, let us, the two of us, they're talking, they're discussing, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, what does it mean to be created in God's image and likeness? What it means is God has an image. A certain way that he looks. He has a likeness. A certain appearance, a certain way of being. And he says, we're going to make him in our image to look like and to be something like us. Now, as we talk about these concepts of what God is like, he also says, don't create an image of me in what you think I look like. Okay? You know, we don't have, you know, crosses and Jesus hanging on them and pictures of what God is like, although we have certain, and I display some basic images. I think what God really wants is that we understand basically what He's like, but not to try to get too detailed, because any time you try to figure God out in the details, you're going to get lost because God's spirit and God's so far beyond us. It'd be like if I were to say, okay, think of what a dog looks like. However many people in here, you've got a certain concept of a dog, you know, but basically we'd have, okay, this four-footed beast that barks or whatever. And some of you, though, because you have a certain type of dog, you're thinking your little Chihuahua or your Malamute or your German Shepherd or whatever, and a lot of different shapes, but basically you say dog, you get the concept of the four-footed beast with a tail that wags and it's got a tail. And I think when we talk about God, we want to understand this is basically how He describes Himself, but to try to get detailed and say, okay, now does God have intestines, and what does He eat, and you know, what are all the ins and outs of that, you know, and I shouldn't have said it that way, unintended pun, literally. But, you know, what is, God doesn't want us to think along that line and to try to, you know, technically analyze it, but to understand that He chooses to look a certain way. Okay, well, let's pursue that a bit. Genesis 5 verse 3 further defines it. It says, and Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. What did that mean? It means that Seth looked something like Adam. He didn't look exactly like Adam, but he looked closer like Adam than we would look to God, probably. Okay, and his likeness and his image. Now there are those that say that that simply means in a ethereal type of a sense. Harper's Bible Commentary says, the context suggests that humanity is the image of God in the dominion it exercises over the rest of creation. You know, God is over all things, and in that way, we're kind of like God because we have dominion over physical things here on earth. Is that what that means? I want to read the end of this quote that I'm going to quote from Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible that gives you an overview of what Interpreter says here, which is correct. He says, man's resemblance to God is analogous to Seth's resemblance to his father, Adam. This makes it certain that physical resemblance must not be excluded. So when you take the comparison of those two scriptures and it shows that we're like God as Seth was like Adam, then that means just that. Okay. I want to read a little bit more from Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which comments on these two verses. It says the primary reference is to concrete resemblance. You look like. But we must credit the writer with some intention to convey an abstract idea, which is that of human personality and its relationship to God. You know, God has certain attributes and we have certain attributes, some of which are in physical shape, others are in, you know, emotions and character and that type of thing. Linguistic considerations is not talking about an Italian food, it's talking about language. A few preliminary observations on the linguistic problem may be helpful. In Genesis 1:26, two words are used, selem, image, and demuth, likeness. In Genesis 5:3, where we find the expression used of the resemblance between Adam and his son Seth, both words occur. And he says in these cases, it's talking about the meaning is plainly concrete. You know, as a statue, a model, or picture, where this is used in that likeness. You know, a statue of somebody is in the likeness of that person. If we accept the view there are two separate roots, likeness and image, it becomes more difficult not to take the occurrences in Genesis in a strictly concrete sense. The most prevalent opinion today is that image should be given concrete meaning for the first instance, and a certain flexibility of meaning should be allowed for in the second. In other words, as image, we look something like God looks. So God looks like something, in other words. If God was just kind of in everything and there wasn't any shape, but he was kind of energy or whatever, then we would look like energy and have no particular shape or whatever. We look like God looks. And then there are other attributes in the concept of likeness. Let's look at some verses that talk about it. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. It says, then Moses and 70 of the leaders went up to the mountain, and there they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there seemed to be a pavement of brilliant sapphires clear as the heavens. Now, whether this was in image, in vision, or whether, because it says in the next verse that he didn't destroy them, even though they were able to see God, but even in vision, if they saw it, that's basically what God chose to look like. They saw the God of Israel. Now, Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, when they came down, he told them they needed to build this tabernacle. And he says, see to it that you make this tabernacle according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So in other words, the tabernacle looks something like, but obviously not exactly, just kind of a very physical image of what the heavens look like, God's throne. And you know, when you've got the angels over the mercy seat and all those things, it's like the angels around God's throne. This is something like God's throne is. So God's throne is like something. He chooses to have something that you can see. He's not just kind of blended into everything and he's nothing. He is something. And he chooses to present himself in that manner. He chooses to live in an area that looks, and we can see the things that are not seen, are understood by the things that are. The tabernacle, the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and so forth is something like God's throne. Ezekiel chapter 1, the essence of it is, and I'm going to read a little bit more of that in Ezekiel chapter 1 says, high above his throne was a figure whose appearance was like that of a man. You know, it didn't say, hey, you know, he looked just like Bob. You know, something like that of a man, okay? I don't think it was so clear that he could make out features and all of this type of thing. And it says, and this was the way the glory of the Lord appeared to me. The context of it is in Ezekiel chapter 1, in part, because the whole chapter goes talking about what God's throne looks like, in this case, the mobile throne. It's kind of like in the way I would perceive it as his RV. You know, he's got his RV, he goes around, it's kind of his mobile throne. It says verse 15 of Ezekiel 1, as I looked at these things, I saw four wheels on the ground beneath these beings here, one wheel belonging to each. The wheels sparkled as if made of chrysolite. All four wheels looked the same. Each wheel had a second wheel turning crosswise within it. And people have felt, well, this kind of would resemble a gyroscope, as some of these artists' conceptions are here. The beings could move forward within any one of the directions they faced without turning as they moved. You know, they just go like this, and they move as one. And there, you know, it talks about the four heads looking at different ways and looking for just amazing creatures that they were. And the spirit of the four beings was in the wheels, and wherever they went, the wheels and the living beings went too. And there was a surface spread out above them like the sky, and it sparkled like crystal. And above the surface, over their heads, what looked like a throne made of blue sapphire. A throne is where a king sits. High above his throne was a figure whose appearance was like that of a man. What does God look like? It says he looks like a man. Basically, we look like him. Not he looks like us. From the waist up, okay, so he's got a waist. Look like gleaming amber, flickering like fire. Does he look just like a man? No. He's glorious. From the waist down, he looked like a burning flame with shining and splendor. And all around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining through the clouds. This was the way the glory of the Lord appeared to me. Just like it was the same basic way it appeared to the 70 elders and Moses. When I saw it, I fell down in the dust, and I heard someone's voice speaking to me. Well, God has the ability to speak, so he's got a voice. He's got legs, and he's, you know, shaped so he can sit in a throne. So we look like he does. Let's look at a few other scriptures. This artist conception here, and it would be defined other places in the Bible too. These aren't the only places that talk about God's throne and people that saw him. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment, so he chooses to wear a garment. What is it made of? I haven't an idea. Basically spirit, but he wears a garment. And the hair of his head, or like pure wool. His hair is curly like mine. No. I think talking the white. But he's got hair on his head. And his throne was a fiery flame, not like any throne any king sits on now. It's brilliant. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him. This is trying to depict that, the angels that are around God's throne. Okay? And that's what he saw as a vision. And there are many other places. I was actually surprised when I started looking at this and how many different places there were here. A few of them, 2 Kings 22:19, and Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left hand. Okay, the left side and the right side. But he's got hands. Okay, and he sits. He looked like a man, basically. Revelation 2 verse 18 is one of the scriptures that talk about what God looks like. And this is God the Son, particularly. It says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes, but eyes like to a flame of fire. And his feet are like fine brass. That feet. It's got eyes. But it's not just a mortal appearance, but it is, we are in his basic shape that he chooses to be in. So, I remember people talking about God and said, well, you're trying to limit God by saying he just looks like that. No, I'm letting the Bible tell me what God looks like. And they say, well, okay, if I'm limiting God by saying he has to look like that, he has to sit on the throne and we've got a place where he is, then what is your concept? Well, God is everywhere. So in other words, you're saying that God can't be as he describes himself. God can't be in a place and then run the universe. God has to be what your concept of running the universe looks like, huh? And where do you find in the Bible what your concept of God running the universe is, if God is just in everything or kind of anywhere but nowhere? This is the way God chooses to represent himself. Now, whether he's always been in that shape and form, I don't know. He may have been in some other shape or form. He may not have had a heaven or a throne just like it is now. I don't know that. And I'm not sure, you know, what he might do later and be something different if he chooses to be. I do know what he chooses to look like now and what he is. I do know that he's also all-powerful. He's not limited because of the way that he chooses to be. Revelation 4, verse 2. Instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones. Jasper and carnelian, the glow of an emerald, circled his throne like a rainbow as he sits on his throne. How many places does he need to describe what he chooses to be like? Verse 4, and 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. And they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. So the beings that are around him, in general, look like a man would look. Although there are other angels that look like different things, and you see the descriptions where they've got wings with what looks like eyes front and back, and whether they're literal eyes or like a peacock or whatever, I don't know, but they're described that way. Some angels are described with the head of a cow and the head of an eagle and the head of a man, and they're described in different ways. But these beings are apparently shaped like God is. This is what we're shaped like. I want to conclude going back to this basic statement that again sums up what God is like and what it means to us. It says, God's purpose is to reproduce himself, to create in us with our free choice and effort his very own righteous character, and ultimately to endow us with his own glory and power. In other words, when Christ returns back to this earth, those who are the first fruits will be changed to spirit beings. When we're changed to spirit beings, we are going to look more like him than we look like him now. That's our purpose and goal. And that is why God made man in his own image physically. Does that have to do with anything? Okay, when you think about it, is that if God were in and he described himself as some kind of essence or, you know, as the force or whatever, and you'd think, I'm supposed to be like that. How could I ever be like that? Well, God says, look, I'm something like this and you're something like me. Now, you're not there yet. You got a ways to go. You know, it's like a little kid growing up and, you know, I want to be just like Dad. Hey, you don't have any hair on your chest. You know, your muscles aren't developed yet. You know, but you keep growing, and one day you can look like Dad. Okay, and then Dad starts getting older, and you don't want to look like Dad anymore. But anyway, but God makes us in his image in the way we think and have concepts, in the way we look, so that we will know that we can be like him. It gives us that extra help and impetus. He's endowed us with a mind like God's, except ours is limited and fallible, but we're a work in progress. And we'll be like him someday. John chapter 3, In verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." You know, you, as a human being, are called a child of God. You are, with God's Holy Spirit, one with God, as God is one with each other. But on a lesser level right now. And it says, "Beloved, now we're the children of God," on one level, "and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be completely. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, we know that because we're following in His footsteps now, because we're given the Holy Spirit now and made it one with Him, we're given the ability to have His character. We're even shaped a little bit like Him." Then it says, "We shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is." And He is. And we'll be able to see Him. And we'll be like Him, more glorified than we are now, and closer to what He is. We're going to be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. This gives you the hope. No, you keep on the track that you're on, obeying God, striving to be like Him in character, striving to be like Him in mind, knowing that you're even shaped a little bit like Him, that you can be like Him at the return of Jesus Christ. With great hope in the truth.